thanks for listening to the Declaration Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor John Sherrill. For more information about Declaration Church and other resources, visit declaration.org.
Well, how's everybody feeling today? Because you look really good, I'll tell you that right now. Thank you. I'm trying. Hey, do me a favor, turn to a neighbor and say, you look really good. Husbands, you better do that really well. All right. I hear you, Timbo. Well, man, it is good to be here this morning. Man, I kind of feel like we all need to like stretch a little bit, or what's going on? 5, 6. Oh, yes. We forgot. Do we have any 5th or 6th graders in the house today that wants to go hang out and do the DC 5-6 thing? If you're here, let's give them a big round of applause. Help them go out so they don't feel so alone. There they go. We forgot the video. It's okay. We love you. We love you. All right. Well, this morning we're gonna be in part 3 of our series, The One. We're gonna be in Mark chapter 5. It's September, somebody. Can y'all believe that? It feels like just yesterday it was like February, right? September. And anytime I get to this time of the year in September, I can't not think about September 11th, 2001. My mind always goes back there. I'm sure that every one of us can remember exactly where we were when that news broke. And so this morning, I just kind of wanted to start with a story from that. You know, September 11th, nearly 3,000 people died during the World Trade Center collapse. There was two individuals, Will, I think his name is Jimeno, and then John McLaughlin. And these two guys right here, they were both Port Authority employees that responded to the attacks immediately. And they were on the bottom floor of the South Tower when that tower began to collapse. And so they immediately raced into an elevator shaft. And somehow, surprisingly, they survived the 100-story collapse of concrete and steel that happened all around them. And they found themselves stuck in that space, and they knew that they were buried under some. They didn't know to the immense amount, but they were buried dozens of feet below a lot of rubble. So they were there without food and water. They were breathing smoke-filled air. It was dark, and both Will and John, they ended up with very little hope of survival. Now, as they lay there, pinned under mountains of debris, just miles away, there was something stirring in an accountant at his desk in Connecticut. This is a guy they had never met. And his name was Dave Carnes. In fact, we've got a picture of him. Dave, he had spent 33 years of active duty in the Marine Corps. And he was just like a lot of us. He was watching the imagery play out, the news playing out on the television. And, you know, he couldn't sit there any longer. He knew, man, there has got to be something. I've got to do something. So he goes to his boss and he says, hey, I'm not going to be here for a while. Immediately, he drives as fast as he can to the barber shop. He gets that familiar high and tight haircut the Marines have. You know what I'm talking about? He goes home, he gets his fatigues on, and he takes off for New York City, hoping that because he's in uniform, hoping it's going to kind of give him access into some blocked off areas that he knew that was probably going to be there at Ground Zero. He drove there about 120 miles an hour and arrived by late afternoon. Now, rescue workers at this point were already being called off this pile because of the danger. But here's Dave hoping that this uniform would give him the clout and the credentials that he needed in order to get onto that pile and do what he could to try to rescue people. Now, those two guys, Will and John, they were trapped. You know, they were trapped pretty deep under there. And so as Dave arrives on the scene, he sees another Marine. They team up. They begin to kind of to sift through and crawl through and listen and try to remove some things as they could. And about 9 hours into this ordeal now that these two guys had been trapped, Dave hears the tapping of something. It sounds like tapping on pipes. And he hears some muffled yelling. You know, being 9 hours trapped, Will and John had already they've already decided that there's nothing that they can do to free themselves. I mean, there is nothing they can do. They can work as hard as they can, but they are unable to free themselves from all of this rubble. Of the 20 people that were pulled from the heaped up remains of the World Trade Center, Will and John were numbers 18 and 19, all because Dave Carnes took off his work clothes, his suit, and put on those fatigues, those rescue fatigues, and stepped into despair and the despair and the darkness of ground zero. Now listen, in the same way, but on an infinitely greater, at an infinitely greater degree, God the Father took off his royal robes. He stepped into a dark and depraved culture and world to seek and save us, to rescue us, to free us from our impossible situation. We couldn't get ourselves out of it. He wanted to free us from our impossible condition because we were the ones in need of rescue. We were buried in the depths and the rubble of our own foolishness with zero chance of pulling ourselves out of our own sinful issues. It reminds me of a couple of stories in Mark 5. I know that you heard Courtney read this text over. So let's look at it together. We pick up, Jesus is on his way. He's living on mission 24/7. We've seen him do that. If you were here last week, we talked about, you know, when he's on his way to Jerusalem and he's kind of stops in place and sees Zacchaeus, and then they have a powwow and Zacchaeus' life is completely changed. He's back on his way. He keeps going across the water, across the Sea of Galilee. We're going to be in the New Living today and it calls it the lake. So I don't know what translation you're in, but it's the Sea of Galilee. He's doing this back and forth. He's on his way as he goes. He's seeking to save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 from last week. That's his mission. That's the gospel. He's seeking to save that which was lost, and he's on his way as he goes. And he's already been interrupted a couple of times. We saw it with Zacchaeus. Before we get into where we're going, he's interrupted by a demon-possessed man, which sounds creepy and stuff like that. He delivers this guy, meaning he sets this guy free from demonic oppression. He heals him. And so this is where we pick up in our story today, right? Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus gets into the boat again, it says. Obviously, he's been doing this back and forth thing. He goes back to the other side of the lake where there's a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. So again, I got to emphasize this because I'm seeing a trend here. He's going back and forth on this water. I remember a story where Jesus is asleep in the boat and the guys are in the boat and the boat starts rocking because the storm starts, you know, shaking the boat around, the wind, the waves, it's going crazy. And the guys wake Jesus up and they're like, hey, we need you to wake up or we're about to drown. And he's like, I'm God, you're going to be okay, right? And he just kind of speaks to the elements and the winds and the waves calm down and everything's fine. Like, I'm wondering if it's somewhere in Jesus' mind, he's like, sissies. I mean, you know, like, I got this. I love that story. I mean, and so, you know, he's in this boat and he's doing this back and forth and he's probably thinking, can't a guy get a nap around here? Much like a lot of the moms in the summer when the kids are, you know, that's what he's thinking. So he's back and forth, ministering, performing miracles, healing people, going back and forth across this lake, which to me was really great justification for some sort of ministry near the ocean. So if you have a beach house that you'd like to donate, I'm fair game, all right? I'm with you. I'm here, just saying. All right, so Jesus is going. Large crowds gathered. This is not unusual. Verse 22, and it says, then a leader of the local synagogue, whose name is Jairus, arrives. And when he sees Jesus, he falls at his feet. He falls at the feet of Jesus. Now, I don't want you to miss this. This is pretty profound. It's actually pretty amazing. Like, you can read through this and you can just kind of fly through that. The first time I read it, I was like, okay, cool. Jairus, he falls at Jesus' feet. But check it out. He is the leader of a local synagogue. So I really want you to take note of what's happening. Assumingly, Jairus is obviously a good man. He's probably a moral man. I'm sure he's quite virtuous. After all, he's a religious leader. He's a teacher. He's a worship leader. He's a pastor. He's a leader in the synagogue. But most likely, if you remember from past stories, he was probably in that little circle, in that exclusive little club that was looking at all the people gathering around Jesus and judging them, going, man, if Jesus knew what those people did, I mean, look, he's hanging out with those people, the sinners. Look at that. Look at what he's asking them to eat dinner with him. He's being friends with them. Most likely Jairus was a part of that little club, grumbling and mumbling, talking about Jesus. And now he finds himself looking for Jesus and he finds himself at the feet of Jesus. It's profound. This must mean that something has been going deeply wrong in order for a Jewish synagogue leader to come looking for Jesus for help. I mean, look what it says, verse 22. When he saw Jesus, scripture says, he fell at Jesus' feet. So Jairus, this religious leader, is humbling himself before Jesus. He's showing respect. He's showing reverence. He's bowing before Jesus, giving honor, giving worship to Jesus. And look, verse 23, he says, pleading fervently with him. He's begging him passionately. He says, my little daughter is dying. My little girl's dying. Please, please, Jesus, come lay your hands on her. Heal her so she can live. Heal her so she can live. Listen, do you know what this is saying to me today? This tells me something. It says this. Listen, if you're the one needing help, if you're looking for help, if you realize that simply being good enough is not helping you, even being religious enough, it's not helping you. You're going through the checklist. You're doing your life, your dogma, I mean, and it's not working. You got to look for Jesus. You got to lift your eyes and look for Jesus. Only Jesus can help you. So Jairus, man, he's desperate in despair. He needs help. His little girl's dying. It's clear that he's obviously like a good parent. He's exhausted every option. He's exhausted all effort at this point. And now he's just coming to Jesus. I'm sure he had seen the miracles. I'm sure he had heard the different things that were going around. And now this is where he finds himself. He's coming to Jesus. I mean, you got to know, right? Just like any good parent, just like any parent. I mean, he's probably exhausted himself at this point. His little girl is sick and it ain't looking good. Nothing's working. Now, Jairus understood who Jairus was. He knew I'm a religious leader. He knew what that meant, the implications of that. He knew. But Jairus also knew who Jesus was said to be. And now, desperate for help and desperate for hope, he is acknowledging Jesus for who, he's acknowledging for who he really is. He's saying, Savior. He's bowing at his feet, Savior. Healer, deliverer, freedom giver. I mean, Jairus is at the end of his ability. He's at the end of the line. He's desperate. My daughter's dying. My daughter needs healing. You know, his daughter needed freedom from the sickness that was ravaging her body and killing her. And so listen, church. If you know that you've reached the end of your line, if you've reached the end of your ability, you've found the end of you, reach out and acknowledge Jesus. And see, I'm afraid that part of our dilemma is we see the one as the person who just simply needs salvation, but maybe the one is still us too when it comes to freedom. You know, we can get people out of Egypt, but Egypt's got to get out of people too. And so you may have been trying with every effort to fix it, relationally, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, your marriage, your finances. I mean, you've done all of the right things and you're at the end of your ability. You've been religious. You've said, Pastor John, I've been here for 52 straight Sundays. I've heard you say the same story twice. You're writing it down. You're taking notes. You're a good note taker. Listen, man, you can be religious and still miss Jesus. I want you to hear that. I don't want to be confusing to you. I want you to understand. And in simple, low-hanging fruit terms, it's not about your religion. It truly is about the relationship. So the religious guy now is looking at the relationship. See what I'm saying? He's acknowledging Jesus for who he is. You're just going to waste your time, church, if you're trying to mend it on your own or you're trying to manage it. And see, a lot of us, we exhaust ourselves trying to be sin managers. And it wasn't ours to carry. That's the cross. That's why the cross. So Jairus finds himself. He's undone and he's unable. And so humbly, he says something very profound in verse 23. Look at it. He says, please come and lay your hands on my daughter. Heal her so she can live. Please, Jesus, lay your hands on her. Here's what he's saying. These few words right here is really what, this was the beginning of this whole series for me. As I started thinking of all of the different scriptural accounts of how many times Jesus touched somebody or somebody even touched Jesus and they found their healing. And this is what Jairus is saying. He's saying, Jesus, please touch her. Touch her. Touch her. That's what he's saying. I've got nothing left to try. Please, Jesus, you touch her. You heal her. I mean, Jairus is professing belief here in Jesus. And again, I cannot emphasize this enough because I really want you to go to this place in the theater of your mind and imagine being in this situation of Jairus. You've got a healthy 12-year-old little kid who all of a sudden finds himself in a predicament that you cannot fix, that you cannot change, and it is killing them. Jesus, please touch her. I mean, how many of us, when we need freedom desperately, we need healing, we're all too quick to trust in and lean into the natural first. How can I fix it? I need to go to Barnes & Noble and get a good self-help book. How can I mean, you know, how many of us do that? We start Googling, how do you do this? I mean, listen to me. We've all been this one before, right? We've all been there. And we've exhausted ourselves. We've tried to manage it. We've tried to cover it up. We've tried to clean it up. We've tried to conceal it. We've tried to make ourselves look presentable. And maybe you're here today and you're the one, your life is really not life at all, man. It's just merely a facade. It's an imaginary Instagram filtered version of somebody's life. But it's a lie. It's a lie. Your addiction most likely will not find freedom through self-help. Did you know that the self-help section in every bookstore is probably one of the biggest sections that makes the most money? That's how many people. That's why I know that the ones are out there everywhere. It's not hard to see it. Your dilemma, your brokenness, the marriage issue, it will not likely find freedom through self-help or self-determination. The spirit is what does it say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? It's weak. Your will, your self-determination, the strength of your will isn't strong enough to stop that sin pattern. You can't fix it yourself. It begins with surrender. We've got to stop trying to fix it first. We need to trust in faith first and ask Jesus to touch us and surrender. Let's keep looking. Verse 27. So Jesus goes with Jairus. Obviously, Jairus has struck a chord. Jesus takes off with Jairus, and all the people, the crowds, they start following. They're crowding in around him. So obviously, moved by compassion, here goes Jesus with Jairus. You know, he's going with this religious leader. This guy came to Jesus begging, asking for his help, and there they go. You know, it made me think about myself. It made me think about my life and how many times when I finally figured out in my stubborn hard-headedness, right? Come on, somebody. I'm surprised my wife didn't say amen from behind the curtain. How many times, Psalm 51:17, watch this. The sacrifice he desires is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. James 4, verse 6, New Living. And he gives grace generously. Remember, grace is not something that you achieve by being good. Grace is something that you receive by being God's. He gives grace generously, as the scripture says. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How many times in my own life did I finally have to humble myself before Jesus and say, I just need you. I need your touch. I can't do it. See, when someone comes to God with a heart of humility and comes before him with need, I believe that the heart of the Father is always moved out of compassion for that one that's seeking his help, for the one that's looking for him, for the one that's lifting their eyes to look for him, for the one in need of healing. It brings me back to that story of the son that went missing, the son that took off, that took dad's possessions, at least his portion, and squandered it all on wild and wasteful living. And when he finally got to the end of his effort and the end of his ability, he realizes he needed dad. And he didn't find dad sitting in a rocking chair on the porch, ambivalent, saying, well, told you that was gonna happen. He found dad taken off running towards him, which guys in that culture did not do. Passion. The heart of God is moved when the one with need begins to crawl back humbly begging for the touch of the Father. So Jairus has captured the attention of Jesus. They're going towards the dying daughter, and as they're going, they're interrupted. Look at what happens in verse 25. There's a woman in the crowd, and if you can imagine it, she's trying to go unnoticed as much as possible. She's trying to maneuver through the crowd without touching people, and she's doing her best. She's fixed. She knows where she needs to get. She's trying to get to Jesus. There's this woman in her crowd. She suffered. Here's what we know. She suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. 12 years in a chronic condition. So for 12 years, most likely because of the law, and you'll understand in a second, for 12 years, I mean, very, very limited physical contact, if any. Why? Because culturally, because of this type of bleeding that she's suffering, she's considered culturally unclean. Most of the time, people considered unclean, if they were even within eyesight, they would even, like a leper, they would have to yell, "Leper! Unclean! Here I am!" So she's crawling through. It says she's in the crowd. She's suffered. I mean, you know, she's been, this lady has been silenced in the isolation of her suffering for 12 years. She tried to fix it. We're going to see. She tried to fix it. She'd suffered for a great deal, verse 26. And it says this, she'd even suffered a great deal from many doctors. And over the years, it says that she had spent everything that she had down to the very last cent to pay these doctors. But she had gotten no better. In fact, Scripture says she had gotten worse. So like Jairus and his family, she had tried everything that she could in and of her own ability to get well, to fix it. She'd exhausted every effort to try to fix this condition, the situation, to no avail. And then verse 27 says this. It says, she had heard about Jesus. She had heard about Jesus. She had heard the stories of the supernatural taking place. She had heard the stories of the miracles, what the touch of Jesus could do. So verse 27, she'd heard about Jesus. She came up behind Jesus through the crowd. She got her way through the crowd. And it says, she touched his robe. She touched his robe. For she thought to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. Maybe your translation says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. I mean, this is significant. This woman wanting to touch this word, this robe. The word translated hem is actually, H-E-M, hem, is actually referring to the fringes of his garment, or in this context, the tassels. In ancient Israel, men would wear this four-cornered tunic, if you will, this over jacket, if you will, looks like this. And it's got these tassels on each corner. And those tassels are called tzitzit. The tzitzit. In Numbers chapter 15, it says this, in 37, it says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of one's garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so will remember all of the commandments of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourself by going after the lust of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God. And it goes on. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Remember, I just said, I can get you out of, you know, you can get out of Egypt, but you got to get the Egypt out of you. And so I want you to think about this overcoat, this talik, if you will, with these tassels, the tzitzit. It talks about blue cords. Just as further study, kind of nerded out with this one, I just got to be honest, okay? It's not my notes. This is for free. Write it down. So in order, they didn't have blue dye back then, right? I mean, every mom right now cheers because blue dye makes kids go crazy, right? But they didn't have it. And so they would literally have to somehow, I guess, squeeze snails, which sounds completely gross and ew, like hashtag ew. 200 snails, yeah, 200 of them to get this whatever it is that snails have to fill, 200 of them to fill a thumbtack with whatever this is that will make those tzitzit, the tassels blue. So imagine the time and effort and energy that it must have taken in order to create one of these prayer shawls, if you will. Okay, just think about that. Think about that for a minute. Now, when Jewish men would wear these, they would be deep in prayer. And remember, it's to remind them to keep the commandments of the Lord. So this would be like you and I putting a big old Bible on a chain around our neck and walking around all the time. Just kind of reminds you. Right? That's what it would be like. And so they're wearing this at all time. And they would, when they would be deep in prayer, they would put this shawl over their head to shut out the world and just be in the presence of God. I mean, I love this. I mean, this is kind of where we get the idea of prayer closet or secret place. They would cover themselves. And when praying, when they would be in prayer under the shawl, it would be like covering yourself in the presence of God. So this tallit, if you will, or this prayer shawl, it represented a lot of things. It represented safety. It represented comfort. It represented a mantle. It represented authority. So this lady, as she's crawling through the crowd, she knows exactly what she's doing when she reaches up to touch the hem of his garment, when she reaches up to touch the tzitzit, she's reaching out to touch the mantle, the power, the anointing, the presence of God. She's acknowledging her need and she's acknowledging his authority. She is touching the very thing that Jesus prayed under, the covering of the presence of God. That's what she's doing. She's desperate. I mean, carefully, imagine it. She's carefully trying to get to the crowd, unnoticed, trying to make her way, trying to get to Jesus, trying to stay to herself. She didn't want to touch anybody. She didn't want to make anybody unclean. You know, cowering, insecure. Can I say this? Much like this lady who had to crawl through this crowd, understanding it's got to be difficult, I'm wondering how many of us feel that same way. Maybe we feel just like her. I mean, she had it bad for 12 years, but she never gave up. She tried everything. She spent everything. She searched for the cure. And she heard about Jesus. Listen, man, you may be the one today. You may have gone through or you may be going through your own 12-year chronic battle. And it may be difficult. It probably is, most likely. You may have to crawl through the crowd of unbelief. Because unbelief can crowd your heart and mind really quickly. You may have to crawl through seasons of suffering. You may have to crawl through a lot of circumstances. You may have to even crawl through years of theology. Now, can I just say this gently and lovingly? I'm a fan of the study of God. Please, come on, somebody, right? We all need to be a fan of the study of God. But can I just say this? The years of theology that you're having to crawl through may just be the wall that's keeping you from your miracle. Now, let me unpack that just a minute. We tend to always want to lean into the things that we know and understand, the reason and the logic. We want to reason it out. We want the logical answer to some of these things. And sometimes there is some answers to be found. But ultimately, the answer will not be found unless it's truly only found in Jesus himself. You can go through your dogmatic religious checklist, and I'm afraid it's going to leave you empty and still wondering why it's not helping. So if there's anything I can encourage this morning, it's just that childlike faith of, hey, guess what? When it's chronic and you know you have the need, stop trying to find the reasons and the logic. God, I don't think God's afraid of the why question, but maybe the question needs to be, okay, God, what? What is it that I need to do with this right now? And maybe it's to just crawl through the crowd of unbelief and crawl through the mocking and crawl through everyone else telling you how you're crazy for trusting Jesus in this way. And I say that lovingly as someone who's had to crawl through a few crowds before. I mean, this lady had it bad for 12 years. She heard about Jesus. She heard about it. And here's the truth of Jesus. I truly believe that the will of God is your freedom. I believe that. I will bank on it. I will stand on it. I think that the cross is all about your forgiveness, your freedom, and your friendship with God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sounds like a will of God statement to me. The will of God is your freedom. Has anyone ever been tempted to give up on somebody or a situation because they haven't changed or seemingly unwilling to change? Has anybody found themselves in that situation before? I know a story, a pastor friend of mine who literally said, I gave up on this couple. I could not do it anymore. I gave up. Like, I wouldn't take their calls. I wouldn't answer their emails. I was done. Everything that I had tried to do to help them, every time that I tried to get with them and pray with them, I just gave up. And that's when they finally figured out they had exhausted themselves, come to the end of their ability, and they turned to Jesus. And they began to pray for healing prayer. They began to reach out for the hem of the garment of Jesus. And you know what? It turned that marriage around in the course of a week. And now that couple is leading healing prayer with couples all over this city and beyond. I'm telling you, there's something to that childlike faith of being willing to crawl through the mess in order to get to the miracle. Let me see where I'm at in my notes. Okay. Listen, you know, part of it may be that you got to ask yourself, do you believe that God can change what feels and seems unchangeable? Because maybe that's where somebody's stuck today. Maybe you're just stuck thinking, nope, this is my punishment. This is it. This is unchangeable. It's unfixable. Can I tell you, God can change what feels and seems unchangeable because Jesus came to touch those who feel and seem untouchable, just like this woman. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came for the one. This woman in faith reached up to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, and look what happened, verse 29. Immediately, somebody say immediately. Immediately, it says the bleeding stopped. But she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out from him. So he turned around into the crowd and began to look. And he said, who just touched my robe? And the disciples, they're all around him going, oh, come on, Jesus. I mean, look at this crowd that's pressing in around you. Think of how many people have actually touched you right now. I mean, how can you ask who touched me? I mean, I want you to just stop and think about that. Think about both stories. Think about Jairus first. Jairus implores Jesus for help among everyone in the crowd that day when Jesus gets out of the boat. All these people crowded around. For some reason, Jairus gets Jesus's attention. He's the one. He's the one. And they're on their way to his dying 12-year-old daughter. And now this woman interrupts the scene. And what must have Jairus thought in that second? I mean, you've got this unclean woman who surely he would have been casting judgment on, who's now just interrupted his timely need for a miracle. I can only imagine in his heart, he's going, come on, Jesus. She's not even worth the time and effort and energy. Come on, Jesus. My little girl is sick and dying. I need you right now. But Jesus, always fixated on the one, knows something has happened. He knows someone has just acknowledged him and has activated faith for something. So why did they do that? What was it that they were doing? Even though the crowd was pressing in. And again, I'm sure that a lot of people were touching him. But this touch was different. It felt different. He felt power leave his body. It's called dunamis. He felt dunamis power leave him at this touch. And so 32, he kept on looking to see who had done this. I mean, he's wanting to know what's going on. Who just touched me? And then this frightened woman in verse 33, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her. I mean, this woman's frightened. She's been found out. But also, I'm thinking, man, she is absolutely astounded. She is emotionally undone and amazed right now because of what had just happened to her. 12 years of the same problem, 12 years of the same pain, 12 years of being labeled unclean, unable to live normal life, unable to be touched or to touch anything or anybody for fear of culturally making something unclean. She is a literal walking scarlet letter. And Jesus is asking, who just touched me? I know something just happened, so who touched me? So trembling at the realization of what's happened to her, she comes and falls on her knees in front of Jesus, and she tells him what she had done. I mean, overwhelmed, grateful, giving honor, worship. She confesses, it was me, I'm the one who touched you. In 34, Jesus says to her daughter, he calls her daughter. I mean, what dignity. What? Let me just signal belonging right here. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Your belief has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over. This is another one of those moments where if you've been in church for a long time, if you're religious enough, maybe you've asked the questions. Maybe you've read the blogs. Maybe you've sat in the circle arguments over this thing where, okay, did her faith make her well or did Jesus? Yes and yes. Yes and yes. I don't want to question it. I just want to reach up and touch Jesus or get the touch from him. Whether it was my faith, I don't have that kind of power, but you know what power I do have? I have the power of surrender. I have the power of surrender. At the moment of my surrender is the moment of his healing. And that's basically what happens right here. Now, you know, you saw where it said instantaneously. Sometimes, and I believe this, I believe at that moment of surrender, when you confess that to Jesus, something does happen to begin your healing. But that could be a journey as well. It could be a journey. I don't know. Anybody ever been in the hospital with some sort of sickness, like a flu or something that you just had a hard time getting over? Anybody remember Hurricane Alicia? Were you old enough? I was in the hospital during Hurricane Alicia. That was the last time I remember being in the hospital. I've prayed since then, Lord, God, never let me go to the hospital. Amen. I don't know. It was years ago. And here's the truth of the matter. I don't know in the moment when I crossed over from you know, okay, I've got this sickness, but now I'm moving into healing. I can't tell you that. I don't know when that was, but I know it took me a couple weeks to finally get over it. Well, in this situation, Jesus, he realizes healing power has left him. He turns around. Who was it? It says immediately the bleeding stopped. But I wonder how long it took in her life for her to be completely restored back to her family, to her to be completely restored back to her dignity, for her to be completely restored back to just normal life. Because for 12 years, she has lived anything but normal. Come on, somebody. I don't know if you're hearing what I'm telling you, but I do believe Jesus does some things instantaneously. And I also believe this, even in the moment of Jesus, if your surrender and Jesus touching you, it's gonna take a season for you to really understand and begin to truly walk into the freedom that he died to give to you. But his will is your freedom. I'm gonna tell you that. His will is your freedom. Daughter, go in peace. Your suffering's over. And I believe that's for somebody today. Because see, 35, it says, while he was still speaking to her, messengers arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. And listen to what they say. They say, hey, Jairus, unfortunately, your daughter has died. Sorry, too late. Don't trouble the teacher any longer. No need to trouble him. So this is the news that comes up on the scene as this woman is now found healing. And this interruption, remember, and Jesus is overhearing this whole conversation play out. And he looks at Jairus and he says, listen, don't be afraid. Just have faith. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't have fear. Have faith. Just believe. You just saw what just happened. You just saw what went down with this woman. Her pain just turned into peace. Her hurt turned into hope and healing. You just saw it. Don't be afraid. Have faith, man. Don't look at this don't hear the natural news and ignore the supernatural person in front of you. You saw what just happened, okay? Don't listen to that report and ignore the fact that you've got my attention. Can I tell you something, church? Don't listen to the report that you've been hearing and ignore the fact that you've got the Father's attention. Don't have fear, have faith. So Jesus stops the crowd. He's not letting anybody else go except for Peter, James, and John. And they come to the home of the synagogue leader. Jesus saw much commotion, a lot of weeping, a lot of wailing. This is Jewish custom. If someone dies, they'll even hire professional mourners to show how much they love this person that they have just lost. And so there's all kind of stuff going on. It's crazy town outside, weeping, wailing, mourning. He goes inside and he starts asking, what's all this commotion and all this weeping? This child is not dead. This child is only asleep. In verse 40 says, and then the crowd laughed at him. Can I say this today? A lot of people are going to laugh at that which they don't understand. When you begin to lean into the supernatural and ask God for the touch, you're going to even have some of the religious people, because get it, these people are religious, man. They got it. They're professional mourners. They were there to do their job, to do duty. And they're laughing at him. Can I say this as well? The crowd's laughing. And what does Jesus do? He makes them all leave. And he takes the little girl's father and the mother and the three disciples into the room where the girl's lying. And this is what I want you to hear today. Sometimes you may have to remove the crowd if you want to see Christ move. Sometimes that crowd may not be the crowd that's really in your corner. I've sat with countless families, even talked to somebody just before this last service who, man, they're hurting because the friends who these friends say, man, we love Jesus, we're with you, but these friends are not being friendly. It's more like friendly fire, and it's hurting them. And I just said, hey, these are great people, and I love them. I love these people, but check it out. They're not your people. Sometimes you got to tell the crowds to go if you want to see Christ move. Because those very crowds who should be cheering you on are sometimes, sadly, the ones that are laughing at you, especially when you decide to lean into the supernatural and not look to the natural. Do you see it? Are you with me? All right, come on, just checking. 41, holding her hand, watch this. Jesus takes her by the hand, he touches her. And he says, Talitha kum. Maybe your translation says Talitha kumi. And this means, little girl, I say arise. Little girl, get up. In 42, the girl who was 12 years old immediately stood up and walked around, and they're overwhelmed and they are totally amazed. You know what I'm praying for our church, especially Declaration, because I know I'm kind of like you. I'm praying for moment by moment, story after story, where we are overwhelmed and amazed at the supernatural touch of God. That's what I'm praying for. For the kind of childlike faith that's not looking to reason it out or logic it out or figure it out or try to fix it first, but go to faith first and lean into the supernatural one who created time and holds all things in existence and say, you know what? I can't, but you can. Man, I'm praying for that church to wake up and to keep reaching for the hem of the garment and asking God, what are we doing here? What do you want from this? How many times do you feel like that woman of 12 years in that chronic condition asked the same questions? Like, why this? Why me? Why me? What would have happened if in year 11, in month 11 of year 11, she would have decided, you know what? I'm done. I can't do it anymore. What if month 12 of year 11, when going into year 12, she hadn't crawled through that crowd, continuing to say, okay, what are you doing with me? But I'm here. And I'm going to go here. I'm going to find him. I'm going after him. Fascinating stories. Jairus and this woman, two total opposites. One, leading, respected, resourceful Jewish man. The other, anonymous woman, no prestige, no resources. One, a synagogue leader of worship, and one who could never even go to worship because of her affliction. One, pleading for his healthy 12-year-old daughter who is now sick and dying. The other one, pleading for herself who'd been sick for 12 years and needing healing. One, the need was absolutely public, and the other, the need was absolutely private. But here's the truth. Jesus understood both. He saw both. He loved both. He was fixated on both, and the touch of Jesus brought freedom to both. Can I tell you something? I don't know if your chronic condition is public or if it's private, but Jesus sees it, and he wants to step into it, and he wants to touch you and bring freedom in your life. He wants to do that. I believe that. I believe that. I believe that. No matter the need, no matter the circumstance, no matter the condition, no matter the situation, his love and his touch are available at all times, no matter what. Man, you got to activate faith today, church. You got to step out. You got to crawl through the crowd, even when they're laughing, and believe for the miracle. Too many times, man, like Jairus, we got to stop leaning on religion. We got to stop trying to fix it on our own. We need faith. We need more than religion and self-reliance. We need to get desperate, trusting in redemption, trusting in rescue, trusting in Jesus. He's the only one that can raise the dead in our lives. He's the only one that can wake us up from our passionless slumber. He's the only one who seizes the opportunity, doesn't mind the interruption, and operates in the supernatural. And listen, it's not us. It's not about our ability to even reach out our hand like this woman. It's not even about his garment. It's just about him. It's about his touch. It's him that brings freedom. It's him that brings healing. I wonder how many times too many of us are more like the bleeding woman. We'll crawl around for years in our sickness. We'll crawl around for years in our suffering, trying in the natural to fix it on our own, trying to dig our way out of the rubble of our own ground zero, some of it self-imposed and self-afflicted. Trying hard to keep the unclean things of our lives secret. Staying in that self-imposed isolation. And check it out. Listen, can I say this? We don't live in a culture anymore that shuns unclean things. We live in a culture today that celebrates unclean things. Our culture celebrates sin and brokenness, sadly. This is the enemy's scheme and tactic to try to convince you that you're going to be okay apart from Jesus. Because you know what? It's just normal. That's just life as it is. It's who we are. My mother-in-law was a very wise woman. She often would say things like, you know, the things that we tolerate, the next generation, they'll embrace. And I heard her say it over and over. And I said, yeah, and then the next generation will celebrate. Can I tell you something? The things that two generations ago tolerated, and we're seeing the celebration of it today. And the excuses of it. This is the enemy's lie. Well, you know, it's okay. This is the way you were born. This is your lot in life. It's okay, man. This is it. You know, this is just you. This is, be your own truth. Can I tell you something? God did not send Jesus to die to leave you in brokenness. He sent Jesus to die to give you freedom and healing, to restore you back to the original design. We need Jesus. We can't hide our brokenness. We can't hide our sin. We can't keep it private. It eats away at us. It eats at the depths of our heart. And we realize the depth of our need when we try to manage our sin. And here's the truth, that sin will overcome us. The enemy rules in secrets. And if he can keep you keeping secrets, then he can keep you in the chains of condemnation. There's beauty and transparency and vulnerability before Jesus. Someone's got to reach out and ask him to touch him today. See, before Christ, we were the one. And even in Christ, some of us are still acting like the one, as if he's abandoned us or forgotten us, when the truth is, sometimes we're responsible because we keep trying to go at it alone. And yes, maybe, you know, our desperation for eternity, for eternal salvation may be satisfied, but I got to ask you, have you really surrendered to Jesus? Or have you surrendered to religion? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Not just church or morality. I mean, too many times we seek Jesus and we pray things like this: Jesus, please change my circumstance. Jesus, please change my situation. Jesus, please change my suffering. Jesus, please change my condition. But I'm wondering how many of us are willing to just go, please, Jesus, please change me. Just change me. See, it's not about just changing the situation or the circumstance or the condition. It's really about the touch of Jesus completely changing you. But we have to start with surrender and put our trust in him first. Stop leaning on the natural. Lean to the supernatural. Don't listen to the crowd. Look to Christ. Let's pray today. We're going to invite the band to come up. With your eyes closed, I want to tell you real quick before we respond to the Lord. I listened to a sermon this week from a guy that I respect. His name is Perry Noble. He led one of the largest, fastest growing churches in the nation for years before he collapsed under the weight of an alcohol addiction that he had tried to manage for years and found himself literally suffocating in it. And so being out of the pulpit and not being in church leadership for a few years, he had the opportunity to go preach at Elevation Church last February. And he said something, and I don't know if this is going to speak to somebody today or not, but this is what he said. He said, some of you cannot get past your addiction. You can't get past your anger. You can't get past your abuse. You cannot move past your affair. You can't get past your abortion. But then he said, but I need you to hear this. Before God created you, he knew about each and every one of these things that would happen. He knew you. He knew that there would be an addiction. He knew that there would be anger. He knew that there would be an affair. He knew that there would be an abortion. He knew about the abuse. But he still chose to create you anyway. And he also chose to create a way to pay for every one of these things on your behalf so that you could be free. See, he saw you and knew that you were the one. Father, would you speak to us today? Would you do in our lives what only you can do? And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Declaration Podcast. I pray today that you feel encouraged, loved, and hopeful. If you missed us this week, join us next Sunday at Snyder Elementary in Spring, Texas at 9 and 11 a.m. We can't wait to meet you and welcome you home. Have a blessed day and see you soon.